Well, if you'd like to turn to Mark 15, and we're going to read from 1 to 39. Using the Church Bible, that can be found on page 853. And it says this. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner to whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. For the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" He cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, with Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, the place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots of them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. When the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just quickly remind you that there will be question time at the end of service, the sermon. You have your sermon outline if you wish to use it. And let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' death and all it means for us. We pray, Lord, as we reflect upon it again, we will continue to be reminded of what he has done for us at the cross and the salvation that it brings to us. The passage that we look at today is a coronation. And there are two reasons why we know it's a coronation. First of all, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. And this means as we read Mark's Gospel, we're anticipating the coronation of the king. And so as we look at Mark's Gospel this morning, we're going to be thinking of how Mark 15 fits into the anticipated arrival of the kingdom of God. The second reason why we know it's a coronation is because it contains the details that you'd expect at a coronation. So in verse 2, the official recognises Jesus as the king. In the Greek, Pilate's question would have been in the form of a statement. "You are the king of the Jews." The question is implied, hence Jesus' response. In verse 17, the king is given a royal robe. It's in a royal colour, purple. A crown is placed on the king's head, and the king's subjects call out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 18. They follow that by paying homage to the newly crowned king as they fall to their knees and bow before him. The description fits the description of a coronation of the king. See, on the one hand, the soldiers think they're mocking their prisoner. Yet at the same time, the words they speak in mockery are words of truth. Here in Mark 15, we have a coronation of the king. But it certainly is an unusual coronation. Once we begin to look at the passage, we'll do so looking at a theme that runs through Mark's Gospel. That theme is how Jesus is the Son of God. Mark mentions it back in his opening sentence, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Twice we have the testimony of God. So the Father at the baptism of Jesus, and then at the Transfiguration, both occasions says, "You are my, or this is my Son." And so as we read Mark 15, we do so in light of the claim that Jesus is the Father's Son. Now, I guess it could be that as we see Jesus on trial and him led to be crucified, we, like the disciples, find ourselves doubting the fact that he is the Son of the Father. In 15:1-15, Pilate has become uneasy with Jesus' arrest and wants a way out. So Pilate comes up with a plot. He takes the undesirable Barabbas, who's known to be a murderer, gives the crowd the choice, release the murderer or the King of the Jews. Pilate expects Jesus to be released, The question then is, who will the crowd release? Barabbas or the Son of God? Now this question is intensified when we learn what the name Barabbas means. So back in 10 verse 46, we're introduced to the blind man, Bartimaeus. And it says this, he came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Now Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. So that means Bar means son. So if we turn back to Barabbas, it must mean son of Abba. And of course, if you're not sure what Abba means, we could go back to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus says, Abba Father. Barabbas is the son of the Father. And so though Pilate doesn't understand or know the significance of the question he's asking, he effectively is saying, who do you want me to release? The son of the father, who's a murderer, or the son of the father, who is God incarnate? Well, the chief priests manipulate the crowd as they call for Jesus to be crucified. The son of the father, Barabbas, to be released. Pilate fails to take a stand, wanting to be a crowd pleaser. He hands Jesus over to be crucified. See, Jesus is rejected as the King of the Jews and as the Son of God. The rejection of Jesus, who's come to redeem the fallen world, points back to the rejection of God, the Creator, which brought about the fall of the world in the first place. Now, the question that Mark has been asking us to consider throughout his Gospel is Jesus the Son of God? And Mark's inclusion of the centurion's words, is meant to help us come to the correct conclusion. So in our last verse, verse 39, the centurion sees all that has happened at the cross, and his confession is, truly this man was the Son of God. As we read through Mark's Gospel up to this point, no human has confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. Mark, as the narrator, has introduced him as Jesus as the Son of God. God the Father has testified that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons have identified Jesus as the Son of God, but not as a confession or a matter of fact. The significance of the centurion's confession is now that Jesus has died, we can recognize Jesus as who he is, the Son of God, in a way that wasn't possible prior to the cross. Now, the fact that he's a Roman centurion means he's not steeped in Jewish theology, nor is he a disciple, nor is he a chief priest. And this shows that we know Jesus because it is a fact revealed to us by God. The truth about who Jesus is not something we can work out, but is something we need God to reveal to us. Now, there are various signs that help us to understand how Jesus can forgive our sins. The idea that Jesus will provide forgiveness for our sins has already been introduced to us So back in Mark 2, Jesus explains that he can forgive sins as he heals the paralytic, and in doing so demonstrates he's able to reverse the effects of the fall. In Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus says, "It's not the healthy you need the doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And though it appears at first that Jesus divides the world up into those that are sinners and those that are righteous, what he's actually saying is there are those that know they're sinners and those that would deny their sinners, thinking themselves righteous. Jesus is explaining there is no exception for all the sinners, but there are those who don't recognise that they are. And in chapter 7, Jesus goes, so to speak, to the heart of the problem, which is the human heart. He warns us to remove the parts of the body that causes us to sin, but then explains that all sin comes from the human heart, which of course is the part of the body we can't live without. So for Jesus to provide us with the forgiveness that we need, he must deal with the human heart and the sin that we commit. And so when we come to the question how sins can be forgiven, the questions can be divided into two. Why can Jesus forgive sins? Well, because he's the Son of God. But how can Jesus forgive sins? And the answer to that is related to what happens at the cross. The darkness that we read of in verse 33 depicts the judgment that Jesus is undergoing as he dies. At the end of the darkness, Jesus cries out the first verse of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is all about the righteous man who's suffering without cause. So Jesus identifies himself as the one who's suffering and yet does not deserve the suffering he bears. Both the darkness and the cry of anguish point to the fact that the reason that he's being punished is not because of any act of his own, but instead for the sin that he dies to forgive. Jesus can forgive our sins because he's God, and he can forgive our sins because he takes our punishment. The next sign that follows, once Jesus dies, points to the reality of sins having been forgiven, and how that changes our relationship with God, allowing for reconciliation to take place. The temple curtain is torn in two. Now there is a slight problem as to what this points to. It comes about because there are actually two curtains in the temple. But whichever curtain we may conclude it is, the significance of each being torn in two are true. So if the curtain that's being spoken of here is the Holy of Holies, when Jesus dies, the curtain that separates God and humanity is torn in two, and now we can have full access to God, the Father, through Jesus, the Son. However, if it's the outer curtain of the temple, then this event parallels the tearing open of the heavens at Jesus' baptism. So at the baptism, the heavenly dwelling of God is torn open as God testifies on Jesus' behalf. Then at Jesus' death, God's earthly dwelling is torn open, this time causing the confession of Jesus being the Son of God, but not by God. This time it's the Roman centurion. As a curtain is torn in two, we see that God can now dwell with humanity in a way that was not possible before the cross. And so as we come to the end of the coronation, and as we read through the unusual coronation, one question we need to ask is this the coronation of the King? It's a question that we should not dismiss lightly. And it's a question that we shouldn't delay answering. Because the coronation has taken place, and he is the King. It's through this coronation that our sins have been dealt with. And one way or another, we will acknowledge Jesus as King. The question then becomes is, will we do it willingly, or will we fall down and do it when he comes and brings the kingdom in all its fullness? This is not the first time we've rejected the King. It in fact goes back to creation, when the Creator himself was rejected. In his patience, he sent his Son, only to be rejected once again. The reason he was sent was to redeem the fallen world. And in God's patience, there is now the time to repent. But when Jesus will return, that time will be up. And at that time, one way or another, we will confess that the King has arrived. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have established your King upon his throne, that you have given him all authority, and that by doing this, you have provided a ransom for many, so that you can call to yourself your people, reconciled to you, anticipating an eternal dwelling with you. So we pray, Lord, that we would remember this and put our confidence in continually in your Son, so that we might persevere to the end and enjoy that eternal dwelling. Amen. I mentioned at the start that there'd be an opportunity for questions. There are a few people here now, so I think everyone gets a question. Yes, Susie.
Yeah, not really heard the thought about the two curtains before. And I suppose I didn't. I just wondered whether you could just recap the second option and the outer curtains. I'm not sure I quite followed it. Because I think I'm more familiar with the idea that it was the Holy of Holies first. I lost it a bit. The other one.
Sure, no problem. So just to revisit the idea of the curtain being the outer curtain. So I'll just take you back to Mark 1. And if you look here, so I think what the commentator's doing is making a connection between 1 verse 10, where it says, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So here you've got the start of the gospel. God is in his heavenly dwelling. Jesus has been baptized, and in order for the Father to comment on his Son, the heaven dwelling is torn open, the Spirit descends, and then you hear this confession, Jesus is my Son, or this is the Son of God, you are my beloved Son. And so then when we get to 50 verse 38, you get something of a parallel event in that now, in verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So the previous one was God's heavenly dwelling being torn open and Jesus being confessed to be God's Son by God himself. Then you have, I guess, the completion in that now God's earthly dwelling, the temple has been torn open, or the curtain has been torn open, and a confession is made not by God himself, but a potential subject, again, I guess from the Roman centurion, "Julius man was the Son of God." And so the significance being the curtain, I mean, in the end, the significance is probably, of either curtain is the same. But I've put here, as the curtain is torn in two, we see that God can now dwell with humanity in a way that was not possible before the cross, because that, because the earthly dwelling is torn open. The previous one, if it is the curtain of the Holy of Holies, then when Jesus dies, the curtain that separates God and humanity is torn in two, we can now have full access to God. So I don't know whether the first one stresses access to God because the Holy of Holies is now torn in two, whereas the other one seems to suggest that the dwelling of man is now with God. Now, as we sort of said in the talk, both of them are true. They're found elsewhere, the fact that Jesus dwells with humanity, the fact that the promise of God will dwell with people, that's picked up in Revelation. So it's not like if we land on one, well, I think we're going to struggle to land on one because there's very little information given the curtain was torn in two. I guess the nice thing about it being the possibility of the outer curtain is that it just matches nicely with the start of Mark 1. Any thoughts?
That's helpful. Yeah, it's helpful to see that parallel with the tearing open of the heavens, the tearing open the curtain, then the confession of Jesus being the Son in both accounts. So, yeah, that's helpful.
Time for another? Yes, Archie.
When we were in Mark 14, it says humanity, and I'm not sure if it's Mark, but is it Mark?
So you're talking about verse 51 and 52.
Yeah.
And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him and they left him in the cloth and ran away naked. Is that it? So what did you say? Do you think it's Mark?
Yeah, so like, why do you need that bit? And is it Mark? Personally.
Yes. Okay, so I'll have a go at answering it, and then because seeing as it was Adrian's passage, I'll just see whether he's got anything to add. So, just repeating the recording, I don't remember. So, verse 51, 52, a man runs away naked. Why is that needed and is it Mark? So, I guess one of the things that has been stated is that the disciples will all leave Jesus And of course, that's the high point of that is when Peter denies Jesus. And so, verse 50, you've got, and they all, so let me read to verse 49. Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not see me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. So the disciples flee, but one of them, presumably Mark, as you say, gets caught, but is so anxious to get away that when they grab his clothes, he'd rather run away naked than stay and keep his clothes. And I think this is sort of demonstrating just the sheer confusion of the disciples. They don't understand who Jesus is, they don't understand what he's about to do, and they've not understood when Jesus has said, I'm going to die and then I'll raise again from the dead. So they're so confused about it that they're willing to even leave their clothes behind and run away naked. So I think it's that intensity why Mark includes it. Have you got anything to add, Adrian?
No, sounds good. I mean, I guess you've got that. Yeah, you said that back in 14:27, Jesus said, you all fall away. It's written, I was quite a shepherd, and the sheep would be scattered, but after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. I guess that's Mark just showing. You see, that's Mark playing the house, this level of fulfillment. Mm-hmm. Interesting to work out if you know who it is. Because if it was Mark, is he not drawing attention to himself, and there's a kind of a humility to that, that I was the one who was ran away and naked, but I don't know how you work out who it is.
Yeah. Does that make sense, Archie? Cool. Anyone else got a pressing question? Yes, Nathan.
It just intrigued, so the silence of Jesus in his trial of this, in our passage, compared to him outing himself as the Son of God to the chief priests in the prior trial. So I just wanted to. I don't know if it just goes back to Jesus actually just wisely navigating to get the outcome he wants, but there seems he's not consistent in how he responds to authorities.
So you're thinking back in 14 where he was a bit more vocal?
Yeah, sort of verse 62.
Okay, so.
Well, I guess he doesn't ask the questions anyway.
Yeah. So kind of just a slight disparity between when he's before the council, he's answering a lot more than in our passage where he's a lot quieter. So verse 62, Jesus said, verse 61, but he remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right of the power and the coming of the clouds of heaven. At which point the high priest tore his garments. I guess there's a few things to say. So, you've got things like in Isaiah 53 that we read earlier, the idea that he didn't defend himself or kept quiet. So there's this expectation that the person who is going to speak on is going to keep quiet. The other thing as well is he has put himself in his father's will. That's what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is, you know, not my will, but your will. And I'm sure if he put his mind to it, he could have talked to him about it, because he's managed to do that all the way through Mark's gospel. Every time he's poised with a difficult question, he ends up saying it something that makes the person think, okay, I need to stop here. He knows what he's talking about. Or they feel like they're foolish and sort of creep back. So I don't think there's any, he could I think, took his way out of it. But in the end, he knows that he's not beholden to them, he's beholden to the Father. That's where he set his will to. So I think for that reason, he knows what the outcome is going to be. And he knows that the outcome's needed, of course. So I think for that reason, God can say. Okay, let's stop there. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in a moment. But before we do, we're going to sing When I Surrender All.